Imagine that by whether a thirst for adventure or some unhappy accident, you end up deep in a dangerous jungle. You come across a fork in the path. One direction looks dangerous and the other looks safe. But your guide tells you that looks can be deceiving. He says the dangerous looking path is actually the safe one. But the safe looking path leads to certain death. Well, what do you do? Well, if you want to live, you will follow your guide. Last week, we looked at Hebrews 1 through 2 and talked about how listening to Jesus is a matter of life and death. After all, he is superior to the prophets and angels, these premier messengers of God. And so the message he speaks is of even more importance, and even more important for us to heed. And if their message was a matter of life and death, then his is all the more. Now this week we're going to be looking at Hebrews 3 through 4. And we'll see that in addition to listening to Jesus, following Jesus is also a matter of life and death. After all, he is superior to Moses and Joshua, these preeminent leaders of God's people. And if ignoring Moses came with consequences for the people, and if following Joshua came with benefits for the people, how much more will ignoring Jesus come with consequences for us? And how much more will following Jesus be accompanied by benefits? Since he is the superior leader than Moses and Joshua. Well, let's look together now at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that you have spoken to us through the prophets, through your word, and through your Son, who is the word of God. Father, we pray, would you work in our hearts this day that we might hear, what you are saying to us. And Father, we pray that we might not only hear, but that we might believe, obey, and follow, that we might follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, would you accomplish this through the power of your word and the power of your spirit? In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, let's look together at our passage. In verse 1, there is an imperative, a command. It says this, consider Jesus. Now, when this book was written in the first century AD, there were many Jews who were willing to follow Moses. But the author invites us to consider Jesus, whom he argues is better than Moses. Well, before we consider how Jesus is better, let us briefly recall how great Moses was. For the Jews, Moses was their greatest leader, their greatest prophet, and their greatest priestly figure. As their greatest leader, Moses brought the people out of slavery in Egypt to freedom and to being their own nation. Moses had been called by God to confront Pharaoh, who at the time was the most powerful man in the world, as he was the king of the most powerful nation in the world. Not only did Moses confront Pharaoh, but through Moses, God performed numerous signs, wonders, and various miracles that not only were impressive displays of power, but had real and significant impact on Egypt and even on Pharaoh. Through Moses, God delivered his people from Egypt. And through Moses, God cut off the Egyptian army from pursuing his people ever again. Now, not only was Moses the people's greatest leader, but he was also their greatest prophet. In Numbers 12, the Lord tells his people that normally he spoke to prophets through dreams and visions in these indirect ways, but not so with Moses. With Moses alone, he talked face to face as one man to another. And you might remember the story of Moses' return from his meeting with God, how his face glowed because he had been in the presence of God. As a prophet, Moses brought the people the word of God. He personally wrote the first five books of the Bible, which by word count accounts for 20% of the Bible and makes him the most prolific human author of Scripture. The people would even call these first five books of God's word the law of Moses in his honor. They were not Moses' laws, of course. They were God's laws. But Moses was nevertheless honored for the role he played in bringing God's laws to the people. Well, Moses was not only the people's greatest leader and greatest prophet, he was also their greatest priestly figure. Though he himself was not a priest, the Lord gave him priestly jobs to do. Moses instituted the Jewish Passover in Exodus 12, and he himself baptized the people as they entered into a covenant relationship with God in Exodus 24. Another aspect of his priest-like ministry is that Moses was the people's greatest intercessor. There are multiple instances when Moses' prayers saved the lives of the people he was praying for. A pastor and author, R. Kent Hughes, wrote that one Jewish tradition even held that Moses was regarded more highly than the angels. Perhaps this is why, even after establishing Jesus' superiority over the angels in the previous chapters, the author now pauses to establish Jesus' superiority over Moses. Well, in verse 1, the author invites us to consider Jesus, whom he calls the apostle and high priest of our confession. The term apostle means one sent by God, whose job it was to represent God to the people to whom he was sent. And the term high priest signifies one from the people, representing the people to God, who approaches God on their behalf. Pastor and author Rick Phillips explains that Jesus fulfills both of these roles perfectly. He represents God to us as the apostle, and he represents us to God as the high priest. As we've seen, Moses likewise fulfilled both of these roles. But Jesus Christ is better than Moses. How so? In verses 3 through 4, we see that Moses faithfully served as a part of God's house. But Jesus was the builder of God's house. In verse 6, we see that the house the author is talking about is we who believe, build up together. In the words of Peter, like living stones together, forming a temple for God. In this analogy, at least, Moses is one of the stones of the house of God. Perhaps one of the best stones. But Jesus' glory is still of a much greater degree. He is not merely one of the best stones in the house. He is the one who built the house. Moses only serves in the house because God, through Jesus, placed him there alongside the other stones as Jesus built this house. Well, on this subject, Pastor Phillips asks an important question. He asked, why does a person build a house? Most basically, someone builds a house in order to live in it. Jesus has built the temple of God using the saints of God as stones. Why? Well, there are two reasons. First, he builds us into his house because he desires to live with us and amongst us and live in fellowship with us. And second, he builds us into a temple because he desires and frankly, he deserves our worship and praise. The difference between Moses and Jesus is this. A priest may serve in the temple, but only a God may live in the temple. Moses is part of the temple, a servant in the temple. But Jesus is the builder of the house of God, who will come to live as God amongst us once his temple is complete. Of course, here I'm speaking of Jesus' return. There is a sense in which Jesus already dwells among us through his Holy Spirit. God already dwells among us. But one day we'll experience this in a richer and fuller way when Jesus comes back to dwell with us forever. So in Hebrews 3, we are invited to consider Jesus. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, like Moses was, but better. He's not just a servant of God, he is the Son of God. As we saw in chapters 1 and 2, that we had to listen to the message of the messengers of God and all the more had to listen to the message of Jesus, the Son of God. So too in these chapters we see that even as we have to follow the leadership of Moses, the servant of God, we all the more have to follow the leadership of Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 6, we come across another phrase, and it has the force of an imperative, a command. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We must hold fast our confidence. Now, doesn't the scripture teach us that God is the one who holds us fast? Even as Jesus said in John 10, that he holds us in his hand and no one can snatch us from his hand. Phillips explains that these ideas, that we must hold fast and that Jesus holds us fast, are not mutually exclusive. They are not in conflict. Just as Jesus is 100% God and also 100% man, and the scriptures are 100% from God and 100% written by men. So too, God preserves his people in the faith. And also, we must persevere in the faith. This makes sense because the means God uses to preserve us is our perseverance. And of course, we can also say the means by which we persevere is the fact that God preserves us. Therefore, it does our faith no harm to say, as the Word of God says, we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Some may have short-lived confidence and fall away from the faith when testing comes. This does not mean that God failed to preserve them. It means that their so-called faith was not true faith. Now, as sobering as this message is, to realize that being a part of God's house requires perseverance, hear how this sobering message is also an encouraging message. What, again, are the grounds for being included as a part of God's house? Was it self-confidence and boasting in our strength? Was that what the author said? No, it was not self-confidence. But confidence. Confidence in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. And it was not boasting in strength, but boasting in hope. What this means is that anyone can be a part of God's house. You may or may not be lovely. You may or may not be strong. But even the unlovely and even the weak have a place in God's house. Because inclusion in God's house is not about our merit, but about God's mercy. In his mercy, he loves the unlovely. And in his mercy, he saves the weak. And he includes us in his house if our confidence and hope is in him. We cannot be saved apart from having confidence in him. But all we need to be saved is to have confidence in him. Again, not self-confidence, not strength, not loveliness. All we need is faith. And that is good news. Because since all we need is faith, anyone can be saved. Even me. And even you. Now, having established Jesus' superiority over Moses, the rest of our passage today is the application of this truth. If Jesus is greater than Moses, then we must follow him as our leader. The author here preaches a mini sermon on Psalm 95 to establish this point, quoting from this passage in these two chapters five times. Let's look at the rest of chapter 3 for now. I'll start again at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. These last few verses should sober us. Look again at verse 16. Who was it that heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Pastor Phillips highlights the word all. All those whom Moses led out of Egypt rebelled from God. Of course, there were a few exceptions. Joshua and Caleb believed and entered the promised land. But those who rebelled were not just a small number. Rebellion was so pervasive that the author could say, all of them rebelled. And think who it is we are talking about here. We are talking about those who walked through the Red Sea as if on dry land and saw many more miraculous manifestations of God's presence and power. They saw all this and still they did not believe. Perhaps you, like me, have had conversations with people who have told you, I would believe in God if I saw some miracle from him or had some messenger from God come to me. Well, that statement is an expression of pride. Many before us have seen miracles and heard from God's messengers and still have not believed. This was the case with the first generation of Israelites. They all saw, they all heard, and they all rebelled. What can cure us of this pride that leads us to make demands of God, to say, I will believe if you do this and that? What can cure us of this pride that thinks so highly of ourselves and our ability to come to faith, provided we have enough evidence? Well, let us, as our text invites us to do, consider Jesus. If we look to him as the builder of the house, if with humility we submit to him to be used as stones in his house, then we will not be demanding miracles and messengers from God. How is it that looking to Jesus building the house of God changes us? Well, when we consider Jesus, what we see is Jesus using his own blood to bathe the stones, so that they might be cleansed and be made fit for use in God's holy temple. And not only that, but he uses his own blood as the mortar that holds the stones together. What we see is that he builds this house, the house of God, with his own blood. He gives his life in order to build this house. How could you look at such a sacrifice and not be moved? Jesus has made you into the house of God so that you might have fellowship with God, what you were made for. And he did this at the cost of his own life. Well, we must be alert because many before us have fallen to unbelief, even some who, in a sense, have seen more than us. It isn't seeing miracles that will save us. It is seeing Jesus. Let's go back to verse 12. Here, Pastor Phillips' commentary again is excellent on this verse. He observes that the subject of this verse is plural, but the object is singular. He says, take care, brothers. That is plural. We all must take care. We all must be alert. Why? Lest there be in any of you, that is any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart. We all must be alert, not just in regards to our own belief, but in regards to the belief of each one in our midst. Again, in verse 13, exhort one another every day. This is plural. We all should be exhorting each other. Whether we're pastors or elders or not, we're all called as Christians to the work of exhorting each other every day. And why? That none of you, no, not even one, may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Every day, every one of us is tempted by sin, and to a degree, even to unbelief. And it is our duty as the house of God to exhort one another that not one of us might fall out of the faith. We must remind each other that sin is deceitful and that sin hardens our hearts. What looks good isn't always good. What we want isn't always what is best. When we give in to a little sin, we are giving the devil a foothold, and he will seek to use that foothold to gain our whole heart. He is, after all, a very greedy foe. In verse 14, we again hear the exhortation from verse 6 that we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We must hold fast to our confidence in Christ. We must persevere. And let us realize that one of the means God has given us to persevere is the exhortations of our fellow believers. Let us not shrink back in shame when they chastise us. Instead, let us take their chastisement as an opportunity for us to turn back to Christ again. And let not others' shame prevent us from exhorting them when they are in need. They will be strengthened to persevere by our exhortations. It is the mean God has ordained to help them. Do you see what God's command is for you according to this passage? Exhort one another every day. Well, let's briefly look at chapter 4 now. The passage really is the other side of the same coin. Just as the first generation of Israelites rebelled from God and ignoring Moses, their God-given leader, the second generation of Israelites obeyed God in following Joshua, the successor of Moses, and their God-given leader. And just as there were consequences for rebelling for the first generation, there were benefits for the obedience of the second generation. Well, let's look again at Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall in the same sort of disobedience. The benefit of Joshua's leadership was rest. Rest from their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. Under Joshua's leadership, the people went into and took possession of the promised land as their inheritance from God. They finally had a home. But when, some 400 years later, David wrote in Psalm 95... he was still enjoying the rest secured by the people of God, by Joshua's leadership. He was living in the promised land. And yet, even though he was still in the promised land, he wrote to his people, exhorting them not to harden their hearts and thereby miss out on God's rest. So we see from this passage, we see from David, that God's rest means something more than just living in the promised land. It means something more. One question we might ask at this point is, what then does God's rest mean? Hebrews 4:4 points us to God's rest on the seventh day, after he finished creating the world in 6 days, when he intentionally stopped creating and just enjoyed what he had made. On the sixth day, he had created Adam and Eve that they might share in his rest with him. This then is the defining characteristic of God's rest. It is that it is God's. David realized that we aren't just invited into some geographical location, whether that's Eden in Adam and Eve's case, or the promised land in Joshua and his followers' case, but that we are invited into proximity with God. He invites us into relationship with himself. That's what it means to enter into God's rest. And this is why the only way to enter God's rest is through obedience to God. God's rest is not a physical place, and therefore it is not a place that we can barge into by force. It is only entered by relationship, because it is relationship with God. Now, you may recall that Eden had two central trees: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the tree whose fruit was forbidden to Adam and Eve. And secondly, the tree of life, which was the tree with fruit that would sustain the lives of Adam and Eve forever. Now, they could only eat from one tree or the other. They were mutually exclusive. Their natural state was eating from the tree of life. But when they departed from this and ate from the forbidden fruit, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden and not able to eat from the tree of life ever again. Today, we also, so to speak, face a choice between two trees, and they also are mutually exclusive. We can go on in our natural state eating the forbidden fruit, which is unbelief, and we will consequently always have a wedge driven between us and God. Or we can turn from this tree, the tree of the forbidden fruit, the tree of unbelief, and eat the fruit of the second tree, and we will live forever. Ironically, this tree could be called the tree of death, because on it, Jesus Christ gave up his life for us. But when we partake of the fruit of this tree, when we drink the wine that is Jesus' blood, we are enabled to live forever. And when we partake of Christ, when we share in Christ, we are brought into God's rest. Even as Hebrews 4:3 says, we who have believed enter that rest. And this is the greater rest that Eden and the promised land were merely symbols for. This is God's rest, that is fellowship with him. Well, in addition to rest, another word quoted and repeated in this passage frequently is the word today. The author of Hebrews claims that the today of Psalm 95, which was written 1,000 years before his time, was the same today as his today. And I add to the author of Hebrews' claim that our today, 3,000 years after David's today, is still the same today. There is only one today. It is the day of the gospel, where God invites us to repent from our sins and turn to him through his Son. This opportunity remains open for the time being. But one day this opportunity will close. Sometime in the future, today will be over. And then will come judgment. Those who have remained in unbelief will not enter God's rest. But those who have considered Jesus and turned from their unbelief and shared in Christ will enter God's rest and be with him and rest with him forever. The conclusion is in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What does it mean to strive to enter God's rest? Striving implies effort and perseverance. We could say it is work. But what is the work that we must do to help us enter God's rest. It is nothing new. The passage has already answered this question numerous times. It is belief. It is confidence. It is hope. Or more fully, it is belief in the gospel and confidence in Christ Jesus and hope in the salvation he provides us. The work we must engage in with effort and perseverance, with striving, is not really a work at all. It is faith. Our passage today ends with verses 12 through 13, which are well-known but not always well-understood verses on the Word of God. Let's look at them together. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know the phrase, cut to the chase. It means cut out all the extra details, all the stories, and get to the point. These verses say that God's word cuts to the chase of our hearts. The word cuts away everything that is peripheral, everything that is circumstantial, and reveals what is left at the center of a man or at the center of a woman. And the question is this, does that man, does that woman believe? The word cuts to the chase of our hearts and reveals whether or not we have faith in God. Now, the word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is often understood to be the Bible. And the Bible certainly does reveal the hearts of men and women and show whether or not we believe. So this is a fitting picture and even a true picture. But is this actually what the text is saying? Notice in verse 13, it says, no creature is hidden from his sight. Whose sight? No subject is given here, so we have to go back to the previous sentence to find its subject. And what is the subject of verse 12? Be careful. The subject is not God, at least not God the Father. It is the Word of God. So grammatically, verse 13 reads, no creature is hidden from his, meaning the Word of God's sight. And since verse 13 uses the pronoun his to refer to the Word of God instead of it, we know the author is not strictly speaking referring to a book, but to a person. And since the Gospel of John, since in the Gospel of John he uses the Word of God as a title for Jesus, we see that in verse 12, this is not first and foremost about the Bible, but about Jesus. Verse 12 then could be read like this. Jesus is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus, the Word of God, will judge our hearts. This is true in two ways. Our hearts will be judged by whether or not we place our faith in Jesus. And secondly, it will be Jesus who looks into our hearts and discerns whether our faith rested in him or not. In Matthew 7, Jesus says that many will come to him saying, Lord, Lord, but he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Many is another sobering word. Many will think they are Christians and will come to Jesus only to find that they never placed their faith in him. And listen to what they say to Jesus. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? They did, or at least they claimed to do mighty works in Jesus' name. Hear this. It is possible to go to church and to pray and even to do great things in the name of God, even miraculous things, and still not be a Christian. What then is it that makes one a Christian? It is faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is resting in him, not our church attendance or prayers or acts of service or works of faith. It is resting in Jesus, the one who died that we might be saved. Now, chapters 3 and 4 contain some sobering words, and I've tried to reflect that tone in my sermon today. We will not be God's house if we do not persevere, and we will not enter his rest if we harden our hearts and do not believe. But there's also great encouragement here. We are God's house, where God dwells with us if we persevere. And if we believe, we can share in God's rest, which is not just a place, but is a peaceful proximity to God. The call of these chapters is not only to consider Christ so that we might not fall away, but we are also called to exhort one another every day that they also might not fall away. Well, what a gift it is that God has given us each other. His work in and through you will help keep me in the faith, just as his work in and through me will help keep you in the faith as well. Think, what Christian do you know needs to be exhorted? How can you exhort them not to give up, but to continue in the faith? Think also, what are the ways others have exhorted you and helped keep you in the faith? How can you give thanks to God again for these exhortations and all the ways he ordains to keep you in the faith? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you have not left us on our own, but you have revealed yourself to us, that you have sent to us the prophets, that you have sent to us your word, that you have sent to us your Son. And we thank you that Jesus has accomplished that which no one else could. He died on the cross for our sins so that we might be saved. He has built us into the house of God by his own blood. Jesus, we give you thanks for this. And Jesus, we give you thanks for building us as a house also because we need each other, these other stones that we are resting upon, that we might continue in the faith. We pray, help us this day and this week that we might be such stones that are exhorting one another and that are helping give each other a firmer foundation for the presence of our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray also, Lord, that you would hold us fast. We don't want to be those who turn away from you, who don't listen, who don't believe. We want to be those who persevere, who hold fast to our original confidence, firm to the end, that we may be your house and enter into your rest. Lord, we pray, accomplish this, not by our doing, but by your work in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.